I want to read with you a very short verse from John chapter 3. For a meeting such as this, it will be found to be somewhat unusual. And yet at the same time, contained in this verse, there are seeds that can germinate with regard to that gospel that we would like to explain, or preach, or proclaim to all who are here tonight. The verse is verse 24 of John's Gospel, chapter 3. The words of John chapter 3 and verse 24 are, "For John was not yet cast into prison." And we do trust that God will bless these words, even as we would try from the few words that we've read together to speak concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of God is a message of grace. There's absolutely no question at all about that. The majority of us sitting in this hall tonight look back to a time when the grace of God reached us. We were in our sins. We were far from God. Indeed, we had no thought of God. And if we had continued in that pathway, this Bible from which we have read this evening tells us very clearly that the end of that path would have been a path for an end of destruction. Way back in the book of Proverbs, we read words like these: "But there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And I suppose it's right to say that everyone who is in this gallery tonight, who has tasted of the grace of God, prior to that moment when they found God's grace and salvation, they were walking a pathway, and they thought that that pathway was all right. In their own eyes, it seemed all right. There was a path in our eyes that seemed right all right. But as far as that pathway and its end is concerned, the scriptures are clear. It would have ended in death. But thank God, God came in and in matchless grace touched these hearts and consciences of ours so that we came to know ourselves first of all as guilty, hell-bound sinners. And thank God, by that grace, we found a substitute, a Savior, in the man Christ Jesus who took our place on the cross of Calvary. So then, when we speak the gospel as we do here tonight, or any other place for that matter, at any other time, we can say with the Apostle Paul in his letter to Christians who lived in Rome so many, many years ago, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." A gospel that saves, a gospel that saves to the uttermost, and a gospel that saves men and women, boys and girls, wherever they live and without distinction. Is there any wonder that we rejoice in the grace of a God who saves like this? The story of the gospel is a gospel or a story of grace. Now that's what I find in these few words that we have read together concerning this man, John. This, of course, has to do with John the Baptist, not the writer of the gospel. He was known as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He outlived all the other apostles of that day. But long after the others had gone, he sat down and wrote out this wonderful gospel that gives us so many different insights to the life of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. And here we have a further statement concerning John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. And John the Apostle writes these words concerning him: "John was not yet cast into prison." These few words are, first of all, a story of grace. They're also a story of goodness. And finally, you'll find in them as well a story of government. God's grace, God's goodness, and God's government. In the few words of John chapter 3 and verse 24, we have a story of grace that cannot be measured. We also have a story of goodness that cannot be estimated. And in these few verses, or few words rather, of this verse, we have a story of God's government that cannot be escaped. Absolutely inestimable is the grace of God. Again, absolutely immeasurable is the goodness of God. Then too, we would strike a note of warning from these few verses or few words in this, that we have to speak concerning the government of a holy God that is absolutely inescapable. The man John, that was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the story of this man's life, we can see the case of God extended not only to the people of that day, but even to the people of our own. Some 7 years, many centuries prior to this, 7 years, the people of Israel had been taken away down to the land of Babylon because of their sin and wickedness. For centuries, God had worked with them. God desired for the nation of Israel to give some expression to his own holy character, and the people of Israel failed in that. The result was that God took them away down to Babylon, and for 7 years he disciplined them in such a way that never again would they forget the lesson that there was but one God with whom they had to do. The New Testament, of course, sums up that particular teaching. For there is one God. But then the man who wrote those words also said, there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The people of Israel, in the religion, if we may call it that, that they received so many, many centuries ago, with all the ceremonies that they enacted over and over again down the centuries, they were supposed to tell for the nations all around them that there was but one God, and he alone could save from the penalty and guilt of sin. But the nation of Israel failed, and for 7 years God took them away down to discipline them in the land of Babylon. And then after years of this disciplining, and the people of Israel once again returned, God again took them up in judgment, that is. And for a long, long time, the voice of God was not heard among them. 400 years or so passed from the last time that any voice of God in the Old Testament was heard. 400 years came and went before the voice of God was once more heard. One day it was heard. It was heard on the banks of the River Jordan. A man called John, standing by the banks of the Jordan, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him, and he said to the disciples who stood nearby, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 400 years of silence, when God, as it were, had left Israel for the moment, all to themselves, but then God once again had begun to work. What a work of grace it was. John himself, his very birth, speaks to us of the grace of God. His parents were elderly when he was born. John, his father, was a man called Zechariah. His mother was a lady called Elizabeth. And their two names are most interesting because it just tells us exactly the story here of the grace of God in the birth of John. These elderly people had long since given up hope of ever having a son of their own. But God came in, and in the miraculous power of his own strength, he enabled this old couple to have a son, and they named him John because God had told them to do that. Elizabeth, her name means oath of God. Zechariah, his name means remembered of the Lord. And that's exactly what God was doing when he gave this forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave this couple a son called John. He was remembering his oath. He was remembering his people. And the oath that he had given was not to fall unfulfilled to the ground. The Word of God tells us with regard to God's oath that it's one of those things wherein it's impossible for God to lie. The Scriptures say that God, who by two immutable things, that is, two things that can never be changed, in which it is impossible for God to lie, two things, God's promise and God's oath. God, long, long before John was born, promised the Savior. God, long before John was born, promised Abraham that in him and in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and indeed God gave to Abraham an oath. He confirmed his promise to the man Abraham many centuries ago by an oath. And here we have the fulfillment, or the beginnings of the fulfillment, in the man John's birth. Here we read something of the grace of our God when once more the people of Israel are remembered by God, John is sent to announce the tidings that the Savior has come, the Messiah has appeared. And as I said already, on the banks of Jordan, he was able to say to those who listened to him around about, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." That, of course, reminds us of the story that we have away back in the book of Genesis, in connection with the man called Abraham we've already mentioned. He had one son. In this, of course, he's a type at this time of God himself. And there God told Abraham to take his son up onto a mount, and there on that mount he was to offer his son as an offering, a burnt offering to God. The young man walking alongside his father to see all the preparation for sacrifice. There was one thing missing. There was no lamb. And so he turned to his father and he said, "Here's the wood. Here's the fire. But father, where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham, in that monumental word of grace, or word of faith, he said to his son that day, "My son, God shall provide himself a lamb." You know, sometimes these old English words of ours, we miss entirely their meaning, and particularly when it comes to the Word of God here, read from such an old translation as we have, the King James Version. God shall provide himself a lamb. The word provide is most interesting. Of course, we all know today, in this age of technology, the word video. And we know that the word pro means beforehand, or first of all. And the way back yonder, Abraham, when he told his son that God would provide himself a lamb, what he was saying was this: "My son, God will see beforehand the need, and God will provide the exact need, what is necessary in the lamb, one day to bear away the sin of the world." What we can tell you tonight, friend, is this: that long before the world even was created, God had a purpose and a plan, and that plan was to provide a lamb in order to put away sin. That lamb we speak of tonight, God's own precious lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, came 1900 years ago, and an answer to that word of faith that Abraham told his son, God did indeed provide himself a lamb in the person of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we speak of John's words there on the banks of the Jordan: "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." A story of grace. Immeasurable grace. Think of it, friend, tonight. Men and women with their backs to God, men and women with no thought of God in their hearts whatever, and that even before we were all born, God in his grace had already purposed that his son would come and take his place there as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A very wise old woman many, many centuries ago said something like this. She was speaking with regard to the frailty of the human existence. She said, "We must all needs die. And if we do, and when we do, we are as water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Yet," says she, "God hath devised a means whereby his banished be not expelled from him." That's what we're speaking about tonight. The grace of God in coming into manhood in the person of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that a means might be devised whereby the guilty sinner be not eternally banished from God. Friend, what a message it is. What a message for ears of those who sit without hope and without Christ and without God in the world, that God in grace tonight is offering in the person of his son a salvation that's full and free. I can remember when I was just a boy, not long a Christian. Now, I'm trying to be as simple as I possibly can tonight, because it's possible there are people here in the meeting and they've never been in a meeting like this before. That's the kind of people I'm used to preaching to. And so I don't use any particular technical terms, but simple words that we all understand. Before I became a Christian, at the age of 15, I knew nothing of these things at all. But then after becoming a Christian about that time, many a night, in the dark winter nights, walking around the streets in the area of the city where I lived, joining with other Christians, we used to march from place to place, announcing the gospel meetings, trying to get people to come back with us to the hall to hear the word of God being preached. And as we marched from one street to the other, we used to sing some of the old gospel hymns. And one of the hymns went like this: "Grace is flowing like a river, Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows as fresh as ever from the Savior's wounded side. Friend, tonight we can say to you, in the confidence of knowing the Word of God here before us, that the grace of God and salvation is flowing for all who need it, and for any who want it. The grace of God has appeared, says the Apostle Paul in his letter to his friend Timothy. The grace of God which bringeth salvation hath appeared to every man. Or the grace of God which bringeth salvation to every man. Because the grace of God is for all and has appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace as seen here in this story of the man called John. God had not forgotten his oath. God had remembered his people. And John was sent to prepare the way for the one who could become, on the cross of Calvary, the Lamb of God to put away the sin of the world. But then there's the goodness of God too. It says here about John, who was not yet cast into prison. Not yet. In the purposes of God, this man who is the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to herald his birth, or at least his coming, this man was inevitably to end up in prison and become a martyr for righteousness' sake. But here we're told concerning that, not yet. Not yet. You know, one of the things that we speak about in our gospel when we speak like this, constantly, especially in prayer, when before a gospel meeting like this, a few of those who are really interested and exercised and their hearts are moved with regard to the needs of men and women and boys and girls who are out of Christ, still unsaved, still on the road to destruction, they get down before God on their knees and they pray, crying to God that they might be saved. One of the things that is often said is this: we thank God that the day of grace is still lengthened out. Nearly 2,000 years have come and gone since these happenings. Nearly 2,000 years have come and gone since John was cast into prison, and then later our Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. But at this particular moment, God records for us in these words, John was not yet cast into prison. Inevitable it was, but God, as it were, had a fixed day. And it wouldn't be until that day came that John would be cast into prison. Now that's the story of the Bible too. We find that about the time that John the Apostle wrote this gospel, he also wrote another book in the scriptures in the Bible called the Book of the Revelation. And in that book he was told to write to a group of Christians and to write to them words such as these: thou shalt have tribulation 10 days. They were to face a time of sorrow, a time of terrible suffering, but they were told it would only last 10 days. God had it measured. In that same book of the Revelation, we are warned, men and women are warned, that there's a day coming when the wrath of God will be poured out upon earth dwellers. But we are told with regard to this awful time of tribulation that we believe to be not too far distant. We are told that it is first of all a time of lawlessness. And what it is said about that is 3.5 years. We are told in that same book of the Revelation that it's a time of wrath outpouring. And we are told that it's a time of 42 months. And in that same book we are told that at that time, those who are seeking to walk in righteousness before God, they will suffer agonies that we cannot begin to imagine today. But with regard to their suffering, we are told it's 1,260 days. Every day before the throne of God, the sufferings of the people of God at that time, all well counted. That's what we have here. God was not yet cast into prison. John was not yet cast into prison. The time had not yet come when John must suffer martyrdom. The same tonight, as we apply that to ourselves, let us remember that you and I are the recipients of the goodness of God. There's not one soul here tonight, but if they only stop to think for a moment or two, they would have to realize that the lines, to use the words of an old writer way back in the Old Testament scriptures, one we call the psalmist, he said, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Here we are in a land where the gospel of Christ is not only preached freely, but it's preached frequently. There's not a day passes
Indeed, could I say there's hardly an hour of any day that passes when the gospel of Christ is not being preached some way, somehow, throughout the length and breadth of this land. Absolute liberty is given to us. And not only that, but even in the material realm, you and I, for the most part, are enjoying a life of ease and all we need. Oh, I know that there are those in the cities in which we live, and they are perhaps not as well off as they would like to be. Like as not, there are a good many who are in need. Very few are here tonight, I would say, who are in that situation. But even if you are, just compare yourself with some of the people who live in lands across the seas. People whose children are starving before their very eyes, and they can't do a thing about it. And even those relief goods that are sent to them hardly ever reach them properly. And yet you and I here tonight, with every need as it were supplied and met, we're sitting in all the liberty that God has granted so that we can hear once again the gospel of God's grace, the goodness of God. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the letter to the Roman Christians, he said in chapter 2, "Do you not know, O man, that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? The goodness of our God given to us day by day, even though we have turned our backs to Him, ignored Him, and gone on in our sins, the goodness of God tonight is meant to lead us to repentance before God so that we might realize just how sinful we really are." The goodness of God. A goodness that cannot be fathomed. And a goodness that is beyond estimate for every one of us. You remember, at least most of us will, the story we find in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 17. We find there that there was a fig tree. The owner of it came looking for fruit. He said to the gardener when he found no fruit in it, "Cut it down." "No," said the gardener, "I'll dig around it another year yet. And we'll see, this time next year, perhaps it'll bear fruit. And if so, well and good. If not, then we can cut it down. Let it alone another year." Friend, tonight, God has done that over and over again with you. Particularly those of you who have heard the gospel of Christ from the time almost that you can remember, from the time almost of your birth, you remember hearing the gospel of God. How the goodness of God, holding back that flood of judgment that ought to be your portion, the goodness of God has said time and again, "Let it alone this year also, and then we'll see." But that goodness, friend, will have its limits. One of these days, it will end. And that's what we have in these few words that we have read in verse 24. God's government. The grace of God in providing a Savior, in providing a Lamb to put away the sin of the world by the sacrifice of Himself. And the goodness of God holding back the flood of judgment that's bound to come upon men and women in order that they might be saved. In the third chapter of Peter, we are reminded that men say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Many are doing that today. Everything is continued as it was from the days of the fathers. Nothing has changed. But then Peter tells us that they are ignorant of this thing, that one day in the sight of the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And they do not know that it is God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is holding back, as it were, the flood of judgment in order that men and women and boys and girls might come to know something of His saving grace. But His government is inevitable. That is to say, His judgment is. God says here concerning John, he was not yet cast into prison, but inevitably he was cast into prison. The government of God decreed it in order that the people of Israel might be left entirely without excuse. God had sent them a forerunner to tell them concerning the coming king. They wouldn't listen. They were, as it were, piling up wrath, the wrath of God, upon themselves against the day of coming wrath. To fill up their sin all the way, as it were, they had to even reject the very gracious invitation that this man John brought in his mention of the fact that the kingdom of God was close to hand. The government of God is inevitable. Friend, tonight, this is true with regard to you. You can go on for days and weeks and months and years, and it would seem as though God has forgotten. Don't you believe it for one moment. The government of God against sin is as inevitable as time itself. 2,000 years ago, God took a dealing with sin in the person of His Son. He put an end to it as far as His own demands, the demands of a righteous throne are concerned. God made an end to sin for all who would come and find Christ the Savior. There's a day coming when men and women will be cast away from the very presence of such a God, and they'll be cast, says the Scripture, into outer darkness. The government of God will overtake those who reject such an offer of gracious mercy. Some years ago in one of the, I believe it was a Canadian newspaper, one of these smart type agnostic farmers wrote to the editor of the newspaper and he said that in the last year he had worked his fields as much as it was possible to do it on the Sabbath days. He was of course referring to the Sundays as we call them. He referred to it as a Sabbath, which of course he was quite in ignorance of. But at any rate, he was thinking, the day that God had appointed for the day of rest, that was his idea. And in order to lift his fist in defiance against God, he said, I've planted my fields on the Sabbath. I have harrowed them on the Sabbath. He said, I've taken out the weeds on the Sabbath. And he said, this September, I have even harvested it on the Sabbath. And this September, I have the biggest harvest that I've ever had in my life from those fields. The editor of that newspaper was a very wise man, and he printed the letter just as it was, and underneath he made one comment. He said, remember, friend, God doesn't always pay his accounts in September. God doesn't always pay his accounts in September. But there's one thing certain. God settles accounts. Thank God we can speak tonight of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, where sin's account was settled. Settle forever sin's tremendous claim. Glory to Jesus. Blessed be his name. But friend, there's a day coming if you do not trust the Lord Jesus, if you're not prepared to turn to him, and in simple faith, acknowledging that guilt and sin that is yours, taking him as your Savior, there's an awful day coming when the account will be settled personally, and it will mean to be cast off into outer darkness. The Scriptures say, everlasting torment, everlasting fire in hell, and the lake of fire forever. Now, which is it going to be? As our brother Mr. Paisley finishes the meeting, may God in his grace so speak to your heart, realizing his goodness, that you will, through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seek a refuge from that awful outpouring of governmental judgment that must overcome the Christ rejecter. Even as the meeting continues, may it be so that the very angels will bear the tidings upward to the courts of heaven, and we trust that they'll be able to sing tonight in holy rapture over even one soul forgiven.